Okay, so last time we spoke about the Christian scholar and how he had become before the Khuzari, the king of the Khazars, and described Christianity very, very well. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was obviously very familiar with the basic ideas of Christianity. And basically the response of the king of the Khazars was, what you're saying makes no sense. There's no logic behind it whatsoever. If somebody would experience it, that would be one thing. But, I mean, lacking any experience, the whole description, you know, the virgin birth and all this kind of stuff, doesn't make any sense. So in this week, Va'achar came Kora l'chocho mechachme Yishmael, v'shal oso chochmosu ma'aseyu. So after the Christian has been dismissed, says the king of the Khazars, the next place to go is to Islam. Let's call it a Muslim. We'll have him, this was in the day before they had to put in metal detectors, you know, when the fellow was coming in. So let's call in a Muslim, and, you know, we'll have him talk about his religion, and we'll see. You know, maybe there's something to it. So the Muslim says as follows. The Omar lo, Anachnu mekaimim ha'achdus ve'akadmus le'elokim yisparach ve'achidush la'olam v'yachas el ha'odam. We have a concept of God's unity. We're not like the Christians who were, you know, believe in the Trinity. We have this concept that God is eternal. Okay. We believe that the world was created. We're not like the philosopher, who, again, medieval philosophers, as we saw, Aristotelian philosophy, believed that the world was eternal. It had no beginning and had no end. Vayachas el ha'adam, we believe that man, that God relates to man, that he communicates his will to man. Okay, so far, this could be Yiddishkeit. V'narchik hagashmus bichlal, we have no concept of God having a body. V'myeirovim enu shum dover bidvarenu nefarsheo v'nomar ki uderach avar v'kerev l'sichleinu. And if you ever find in our literature, in the Muslim literature, anything that implies that God has a body, if you find any such thing in the Quran, so we would interpret that metaphorically. Again, you know, lahavdil, but the same way that we pointed out that the Rambam made a very tremendous effort to show that any time in Chumash that there's a reference to the Yad Hashem, you know, to God, to the hand of God, to God smelling, to God feeling, you know, anything that ascribes human terms to God, the Rambam very, very strongly says that that's all metaphoric. It's not meant in a literal sense. Okay, so far this you know, Islamic scholar is basically, you know, saying exactly the sort of things that a Rav would say. Im hoda asenu ki sefer Torah asenu divrei Elokim, and we believe that our holy book, Sefer Torah asenu, the book of our Torah, which of course in this context means the Quran, it doesn't mean the Torah, right? But as our holy book, our religious book, we believe is divrei Elokim. Represents the word of God. We believe that the Quran is revealed. Buba atzmo mofes, and the text of the Quran itself is the greatest proof of its divine origin, because after all, it says that it was divinely revealed. So, what better proof do you need than that? His chayavu bekibulo bavur atzmo, mnei she'ein adam yochel lechaber sefer acher kamo velo keparsha achas miparsha Yosef. We have no choice but to accept the divinity of the Quran, says the Islamic scholar. Because after all, you look at this book, this Quran, it's impossible that a human being could have written this book. It's so perfect, it's so put together, you know, you read it, the way it's so perfectly formed. We're convinced that this is a divine book just by the very nature of the book itself. I should bear careful attention to this argument, because again, lahavdil, this is the type of argument that a Jew would make about the Torah. You know, and we often see this kind of argument put forward about the Torah. The Torah lends itself to being read and interpreted on so many levels. It can't be a human book. No human book would allow itself to have so many levels of interpretation and depth as the Torah HaKadosha. And again, we believe that, B'lev Shalem. But, you know, one thing we'll have to keep in mind, and Rav Yehuda Halevi is going to try to help us get the answer to this, is so how is that really so different from what the Muslim is saying about his own religion? I mean, he goes ahead and says exactly the same thing about the Quran, that lahavdil we say about the Torah HaKadosha. So, you know, obviously there's a difference. So what's the point of difference between the way he looks at his book and lahavdil the way we look at our book? So in any case, the Muslim goes on to say, v'shineviyeh v'chosam hanaviyim, muvato kol ha'Torah k'dumalo, Now he switches over from stuff that really could have gone with us and, you know, expresses ideas that are very uniquely Muslim. We believe that our prophet is the seal of all of the prophets. He's the ultimate prophet. And our prophet nullified any Torah that came before him. Right? Yeah, okay, well, yeah. That's what they believe. V'korei kol ha'umos el Torah Yishmael. And our prophet calls all of the nations to adopt the Torah of Yishmael, the Torah of the Muslims, right? The Muslim religion. And guess what? If you accept Islam, ugmul hashomo hashavas rucha ugufo began Eden. And if you accept Islam, so your neshama, your soul, is going to be rejoined with your body in paradise, in Gan Eden. What's in Gan Eden? So here, this hasn't changed in hundreds of years. Uni'imos lo yechsa. The pleasures of paradise. There's nothing amiss in paradise. There's no pleasure which isn't there. What are the pleasures of paradise? Maichol, food. Umishta, and drink. Umishkal, which we won't translate directly, but women. Right, there are lots of women waiting for you in paradise, says this Muslim. Right, and
very typical for them to.
Right.
No religion has so many women, harems.
Right, then
the Muslims.
Right, so this concept already is referenced by Rabbi Yehuda Levi. It's interesting to note that the Rambam in Hilchas Tshuva also has a reference to this. This was something that, you know, really very strongly contrasted with the Jewish view of Gan Eden, you know, where the Gemara says that the Olam Haba ain lo maicho v'lo mishte, you know, there's no real eating or drinking. Tzadikim yoshvim v'atroseim b'roshem v'nenim eziv ashchina. The Gemara in Baruch says that the tzadikim simply sit, the righteous people sit in the world to come, and they benefit from the splendor of God's glory. It's very non-physical. I mean, that's the way the Gemara describes it. Not so the Muslims. I mean, again, you know, this made a big impression on Yehuda Levi. The Muslim is depicted as saying, we get up there, we got a menu, we can order this, we can order that, and the menu is much more extensive than anything you'll get in any respectable restaurant. It extends, you know, to all of the earthly pleasures. The Rambam in Hilchas Tshuva, the Rambam lived a little bit after Rabbi Yehuda Levi, the Rambam in Hilchas Tshuva writes strongly that Olam Haba is a purely spiritual, non-physical existence. And he writes, not like Osam Yishma'elim Shotim, not like those stupid, silly Arabs, I mean, that's what he writes, not like the silly Muslims who believe that there's actually some, you know, some physical aspect to Gan Eden where a person is going to be rewarded with food, drink, and women. You know, that was the... that was, and unfortunately, as we know just from reading the newspapers, continues to be the promised reward, which, you know, the Muslims still hold of. V'onesh ha'mamre, and the one who disregards the dictates of Islam, halichaso l'eish lo tichpe, you get thrown into the eternal fire. V'lo yitamu yisurav la'olam, and the person suffers forever and ever. So, by the way, join our religion. Right? So that's the Muslims, that's the Islamic cleric's presentation. So listen to what the Khuzari, the king of the Khazar, says in answer. Right? In other words, what's the logical flaw with the presentation of this Muslim? Right? I mean, after all, whereas to the Christian, the king responded, the doctrines that you're putting forward, just they're illogical. Again, the virgin birth, God took human form. I mean, again, if you could prove it to me, you could prove it to me. But, you know, just to say it without any proof sounds bizarre. You know, the same kind of claim can't be made so easily against Islam. Because the truth is, again, precisely because the dictates of Islam are somewhat closer to Yiddishkeit. In other words, you don't have, you know, the strange doctrines of a virgin birth and the like. You know, it's going to be harder for the king of the Khazars to just be so dismissive. You know, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. You'll notice the way Rabbi Yehuda Levi, by the way, sets it up. I think this is intentional. It progressively, the three precursors to Yiddishkeit who come on the scene get progressively closer to Judaism as they come along. The philosopher comes first. So philosophy is very far removed from Judaism. It depicts a God who has no interest in the world and doesn't communicate with human beings at all. Then Christianity at least introduces the idea of a God who communicates. Then Islam takes that and introduces a more pure monotheism, and the idea seems to be that the King of the Khazars himself is getting closer and closer to Judaism, which is going to follow. Says the King of the Khazars, Amar lo akuzari, Mishirotsi li asher oso, bidvar ho elokim, levare eslo ki elokim, adabim basav adam, vuhu marchik zeh, sarch levare eslo dvar mefursamim shein madcha lohem. Excuse me, with all due respect, if you want to prove to me the truth of your religion, you're going to have to show me some kind of proofs, i.e. miracles, that show that God actually revealed this religion to your people. Because otherwise, how are you going to win the argument with a skeptic? If you don't show me some kind of proof, you know, show me the evidence, where's the tangible proof, the miracles, which should have accompanied your revelation, to show that God spoke to man. Vim sefer Torah schemofes lachem v'hu b'loshen aravi en makir mofso v'ho shil alois kamoni. I mean, you know, you say that your Quran is so special, that it's so unique, you know, that you read it and you're just convinced of the fact that no human being could have written it. Well, that's fine and good for you people who read Arabic, but for a guy like me, says the King of the Khazars, I have no idea what they spoke in Khazar country, you know, I don't know. Khazar language, whatever it was exactly, right? But for a guy like me, says the King of the Khazars, I don't speak Arabic. I read your book. It doesn't strike me as particularly unique or special or anything like that. I mean, even if you read it to me, it just sounds like a good old Arabic book, and it doesn't have any particular meaning to me. If you want to prove your religion to me, you're going to have to bring me some kind of miraculous event to hammer home the truth of what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
I'm trying to understand this. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi did this as his observation. He wrote this book as an observation of what occurred. So these are in his words of his observation?
So he wasn't present. I mean, the story with the conversion of the King of the Khazars took place sometime in the 800s. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is living.
The actual book of the Khazariyyah, who wrote it?
Rabbi Yehuda Halevi.
So how can you have
centuries that? Later, right. No, so
if you didn't observe it.
Right. No, so likely, you know, the story, as we spoke about this, the story. Well, I mean, the story itself, you know, probably did happen. We do seem to have historical evidence that there was actually a King of the Khazars, and he did actually convert, and they did actually parade a Christian, a Muslim, and a Jew in front of him, and you know, he found that the Jew had the most compelling arguments. The substance
like
of the.
You're talking about right now.
Yeah.
That's all like based on, I guess, like what he imagined the conversation to be like, or hearsay.
Right, so like the substance of the conversation is probably Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, you know, either imagination or what he wants to put forward. Remember, he's not writing a history book, he's writing a book of Hashkafa. So in other words, this is a nice framework to be able to develop the philosophical ideas which he wants to put forward. Because, you know, a conversation is, you know, it's a little more lively than just, you know, a dry book of philosophy. But, you know...
So the dialogue...
Yeah, the dialogue... Again, he may have had some records that he was working off of, but certainly so much of it bears the imprint of his hashkafa. You know, even if he was working off some kind of documentation of the dialogue, which I mean, I doubt he would have had so much of it, I mean, 300, 400 years later.
This was years
but,
later?
Yeah, about 4 centuries later.
Four centuries after it occurred?
After the conversion of the King of the Khazars.
Why? What was the purpose of writing it?
Well, he needed to write a book, you know, to convince Jews of the truth of Judaism. So this was a convenient technique. In other words, you know, he found this story, he was aware of this story, you know, that there was this king and this kingdom that converted to Judaism after meeting with various representatives of different religions. Wow, what a great way to write a philosophy book. You know, if I just write, you know, first believe in this, then believe in that, nobody's going to read it.
Like Maror Nevuchim?
Right, so I don't know how many people read Maror Nevuchim, you know, when it came out. I mean, like anything else, Maror Nevuchim is very dense. I mean, it's very hard reading. The Khuzari, it's not simple reading either. But you know, it's a little livelier just because of the dialogue and the conversation which takes place. You know, it's picks you up a little bit, especially if you're trying to learn at 8:45 at night. You know, it picks you up a little bit. So again, but the content, I believe, if not exclusively, is certainly heavily Rabbi Yehuda Halevi putting words into the mouth of the cleric and then the king of the case is answering. So let's pay attention to a particular theme over here, because we'll come back in a few minutes as the dialogue develops, and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is going to be very fond of this theme. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says the ultimate way to prove the truth of a religion is through miracles. Direct experience of God through miracles. That's Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's position. Right? If you can experience God through the miraculous, that is the ultimate proof you can bring to a religion, and the ultimate way to come to God is to experience God in that direct fashion. So, and that's the problem, basically, he's saying, with Islam. Because Islam, as the cleric is going to make clear in the back and forth, Islam can't point to enough miracles to justify its point of view. Whereas, as Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is going to say in a little bit, Judaism is founded on a miraculous revelation that thousands of people witness. Right? That concept is going to be a major concept. We'll see that other Rishonim totally disagree with this concept. We'll come to that in a little bit. But Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's conception is that the more miracles you can pull out in favor of your position, the stronger your position is. That is the litmus test to show how good your religion is. So this complaint, this objection is leveled against the Muslim by the king of the cases. Amar lo hachacham, ukvar niru al yado mofsim, lo husmu lo'os bekibul toroso. Well, you know, Muhammad did do miracles, but we don't think those miracles are so essential for our accepting, you know, for you accepting our religion. You should accept our religion because of the logic which is entailed in our religion, the rationality of our religion. You know, Muhammad did miracles, but those are really secondary to, you know, being able to accept our religion. Now, again, according to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the Muslim cleric has just committed a major mistake over here, because Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's perspective is that the ultimate reason to accept any religion is because of the mofsim, you know, the various miracles which are performed in conjunction with that religion. And that's the Kuzari answers. Amar Kuzari, Ein hadas nocha lahodo sheyesh labori chevro im basar vadam, ki im b'mofes shemahapich poteva hadvarim. It doesn't make sense that God would communicate with people without performing some kind of awesome miracle in the process. Why? Kedesh yivada. If God is going to take the time to communicate with human beings, God wants to make sure that you don't miss His presence. And God is not going to do things in a backhanded fashion. God is going to make it demonstrably clear that He's the one giving over this, you know, this religion. Right? So I'll speak from my own experience. Not that I've ever divinely revealed anything to anybody. But you know, as someone who's recently given midterms, I need a bracha because I'm still in the midst of marking them. If you're really interested, if you want to stick around late today, I can give everybody a midterm. We can all mark together. But as somebody who recently gave midterms, you know, one of the things I do in class, from the moment we announce when the midterm is going to be, every single day, I write in big letters on the front board, our test will be Thursday, you know, October 29th, 9 a.m., this room. Because, as you know, there's always going to be some nudnik who's going to say, but Rabbi, I didn't know that the test was on Thursday, October 29th at 9 a.m., right? There's always somebody like that. Any single class you give, there's always going to be somebody like that, right? So if you're going to give something, and you want to make sure that your communication is heard and appreciated, you have to make your presence known, right? I mean, if I slip around a note, you know, this just in, there's going to be a midterm on October 29th, you know, so there's a very good chance that people are going to miss it. If God really wants to communicate to human beings, I have things for you to do. I have a Torah for you to do. Well, it behooves God to wave a big flag and say, hi, I'm God. I'm giving you this Torah and I want you to follow it. Right? So if there's a religion that doesn't have a massive revelation of God's presence associated with it, you got to wonder, why would that be so? It makes sense. If you were God, Kivyachol, if you were God, and you wanted to give a Torah or a religion to a group of people to have them follow it, wouldn't it make sense for you to do it in the most public fashion possible so that people would be aware of it and would follow it? That's the argument Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi makes, again, through the mouth of the King of the Khazars. You know, if you Muslims don't have any spectacular revelation accompanying your religion, you got to wonder whether your religion is really correct. This, you know, this revelation should take place in front of masses of people. It shouldn't be the sort of thing that, you know, this one told me, that one told me. No, we see it firsthand. It should be something that's obvious, that no one should think that there's witchcraft or anything else going on over here. It should be absolutely clear that, you know, the revelation comes from God. Okay? So what's the Muslim's answer? Right? We do believe in miracles. Now that you're telling me, the King of the Khazars, that miracles are very, very important and essential, and big miracles are very, very important to declare that there is a God. So the Muslim, you know, the light bulb goes off over his head. He says, wait a minute. We believe in big, open miracles. Falo Sefer Torah Seinu Male. Our Quran tells many miraculous stories that happen to the masses. For instance, Midivrei Moshe Bnei Yisrael. Our Quran tells us the story of how Moshe and Bnei Yisrael experienced miracles. I mean, everybody, you know, knows the story of the 10 plagues, right? Dom Svadeya Kinemorov, right? Everybody knows the story of the 10 plagues and how God miraculously, supernaturally took the Jews out of Egypt. We know that God split the sea. Everybody knows about Kriyas Yamsuf. He saved the Jews, he drowned the Egyptians. And God brought down the mon in a very public fashion for the Jews in the desert. Vaslov, and he brought down the quail. Vishadiber Moshe Bahar Sinai. I mean, come on, everybody knows how Moshe Rabbeinu was the recipient of God's revelation in Har Sinai. Vishahemid Hashemish Yoshua. I mean, everybody knows about Yoshua stopping the sun. Vazar also ala Giborim b'nei Anok. Yeah, and Yoshua fought against the great giants who lived in Eretz Yisrael at that time. I mean, everybody knows about the flood, which was a worldwide miraculous demonstration of God's power. Everybody knows about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So we have tremendous miracles. So all of these miracles, says the Muslim cleric, prove the truth of Islam.
That's a joke.
But wait a minute.
The
King of the Khazars sees through this. He says, wait a minute. Omar Akuzari, ani roesh etzarich ani lishol haYehudim. If you recall, the King of the Khazars said, I'm not even going to bother asking the Jews. I'm going to invite in a Christian and a Muslim to present their points of view. Because after all, as we mentioned a few times ago, truth lies with the masses. If the multitudes of people believe something, that's a better chance that it's true. So the fact that the Jews are a minority, and a persecuted minority at that, for sure means that they're wrong. So I'm going to check out Christianity and Islam. I'm not even going to bother inviting the Jews. But now says the King of the Khazars, but wait a minute. But this Muslim cleric is telling me that the biggest things he has going for his religion are all of the miracles that God did for the Jewish people. So wait a minute. So let me go back to the source. I see that I have to go ask the Jews. B'nei Shem She'eris B'nei Yisrael. They're the remnant of the ancient Israelites, you know, of the of biblical fame. I see that both Christianity and Islam take as their starting point the proof of their religion is the fact that God interacted with the Jews. Right? So if it all comes back to the Jews, so I better start with the Jews. So some lucky rabbi wins the lottery. right? And gets hired to, you know, actually doesn't get hired, gets called in voluntarily, you know, to come in before the king of the Kesars and to explain what Judaism is all about to the king of the Kesars. And here comes the Chacham, and he makes the following statement. So the king of the Kesars asks him the formulaic question, what's your religion all about? What do you guys believe in? So Zok the Chaver, says the Chacham, Anachnu ma'aminim be'elokei Avram Yitzchok v'Yaakov. We believe in the God of the Avos, of Avram Yitzchok and Yaakov. Hamotzi es b'nei Yisrael mi'mitzrayim, be'osos uv'mofsim uv'masos. God took the Jewish people out of Egypt with all kinds of miracles. V'amachal kolom b'midbar. He supported them in the desert. V'amanchilom es Eretz Kenan. He gave us Eretz Yisrael as an inheritance. And that was after he crossed us over the Red Sea and the Jordan with tremendous miracles, the splitting of both of those bodies of water. We believe in the God who sent Moshe to reveal his Torah. And there were thousands of Nevi'im who followed Moshe Rabbeinu. Masirim al Torosso. They said that we should follow the Torah. We believe everything that's written in the Torah, and you know there's a lot to say, but I'm not even going to go into all of it. Says the king of the Kesars. Maskim hoyisi shlo eshal Yehudi. I knew I shouldn't have asked a Jew. I knew this was a waste of time. What's so bad about the answer of the Jew? So the king of the Kesars says, I know that the Jews can't say anything smart, right? I mean, it's provocative, you know. It gets you interesting. Why? Yeah, all those years of persecution, says the king of the Kesars, they wiped out anything positive that the Jews ever had. I mean, that was the worst answer I've ever gotten from anybody in terms of trying to justify their religion. I knew it was a waste of time calling in the Jewish guy. You know, here's your pink slip, you can, you know, the door's out that way. What's so terrible? V'halo hoyo l'cholomar ha-Yehudi, ki ato mamin b'borei ha-olam, u'misadra u'manhiko. You're so provincial. I ask you about what your religion is, and you start telling me, you know, I believe in God, who took us out of Egypt, Avram, Yitzchok, and Yaakov. The other religions are universal. They talk about God creating the world. You know, why don't you give a universal kind of perspective? I mean, everything you talk about is Jews, 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 Jews. Right? Avram, Yitzchok, Yaakov, Mitzrayim, Paro, Matan Torah. You know, think out of the box. Think a little broadly. Why don't you tell me that you believe in the Creator? You didn't even mention that God created the world. You know, you're a very narrow-minded kind of person. Obviously, that's your years of persecution have, you know, just forced you to think about the Jews and nothing else. But a true religious thinker would think about the existence of the world, where that came from, and God's role in creating the world. Every religious person starts from the notion that God is a creator, starts from the notion that, you know, we recognize that our bodies are the handiwork of God, and God is the one who brings us into existence. How do you think to, you know, how are you going to convince anybody of the truth of your religion if you're just focused on, you know, your own personal history? So says the Rav, and here this comes to the point which we mentioned earlier, the importance of experience to recognize the role that God plays in our lives. And this is a hallmark of the thought of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Omer Achover, Ze Sha'ata Omer, Hi Hados Hehekeshis. You're talking about a different kind of religion. That's the religion of the philosophers. A philosopher starts off trying to prove the existence of God. Well, because there must be a first cause, because after all, the universe is here, so somebody must have made the universe. So, okay, ergo, you know, there must be a God in the world. Maybe Eleha Ha'iyun, logic and rationality is used to prove this religion of the philosophers. V'nichnosim bos feikos rabos. But with all of the logic and rationality which the philosophers use to prove their religion, in the end of the day, you're left with tremendous doubts. I mean, you go, again, it's not an exact mashal, but you go to someone who's not religious, and you try to convince them to be religious on the basis of logic alone. Okay, you may convince him, but the minute he has a thought which goes in a different direction, you know, he's going to be perplexed again, and he may throw the whole thing over the side. So logic has its limitations, the Rav tells the king of the Kesas. You know, you can't just come in logic, as appealing as it is on a certain level to try to prove everything rationally and logically, it has its limitations. V'im tishal philosophim aleha, ein chomosi osom askima amaisa echa v'la odas echa, m'nei shein tainos, yesh mehem shein yachol lahamid aleha mofes, u'mehem ashi yaspiku bom dovish etis yashiv hadas olof, u'mehem ashi lo yaspiku bom makoshiken shiyamidu bom mofes. Philosophers themselves have wide disagreements about what's true, what's provable, what's logical, what's rational, and, you know, there really isn't a lot of agreement about any fundamentals when it comes to philosophy. So of course you'll ask me at this point, so yeah, I mean that just sounds like a typical rabbinic convention, right? I mean, you get 20 rabbis together, you get, you know, 1,004 different opinions about everything, right? So I mean, what's he coming with a taina on the philosophers, that the philosophers can't make up their minds and agree on anything? Rabbis don't have a very easy time agreeing on things either. I mean, I can tell you from ample personal experience. So, I mean, what's this taina against the philosophers? So I think the answer lies in the fact that, you know, we're so used to Judaism, which engages in debate and discussion and, you know, nuance and fine points and things like that, we often lose sight of the fact that, you know, on 95%, if not more, percent of the basic doctrines of Judaism, everybody's pretty much in agreement. Right, okay, so you have a debate over whether this esrog is a little nicer, that esrog is a little nicer, but everybody agrees that God told you you're supposed to take an esrog on Sukkot and shake it for the duration of the holiday, right? You know, it's often true in Jewish life. You know, you put a Sephardi and Ashkenazi in a room together, and you have them talk about their debates. You know, their various point, their various different customs and things like that. You know, I mean, breakaway minyanim have been created because, you know, this group wants to daven Ashkenaz, they want to daven Sfard, this other group, you know, the Chabadniks, they're in Gansen, you know, in a different plane of existence, you know, and we'll fight and we'll make, you know, the 17 of us are going to make 3 different shuls, you know, that's Jewish life. Yeah, but when it comes down to it, I mean, whether you daven Ashkenaz, Sfard, Eidot HaMizrach, Nusach Ari, you know, whatever you happen to daven, guess what? It's the same God. It's basically the same tefillos. You know, the degree of similarity far outweighs the degree of difference. Now, that's true in Judaism. In philosophy, that's not true at all. I mean, there have been so many schools of philosophy over the centuries where what one says, you know, is black, the other one says is white. Right? I always give the example, you know, in terms of the history of philosophy, one of the great modern philosophers was Immanuel Kant. And, you know, his philosophy to a large extent, you know, had profound reverberations, you know, for centuries thereafter. So Kant was of the opinion that in the following scenario, we'll give a scenario and we'll talk about what Kant held was the ethical thing to do. A guy runs into your house. He says, help, harbor me, save me. You know, I'm Jewish and the Nazis are running after me. You got to save me. You got to put me somewhere where I'm going to be safe. All right, so you're a good guy. You know, you open up the door to the basement, or if you're in an apartment, you know, the door to the balcony. You know, you stuff the guy into the balcony, close the door. You breathe a sigh of relief, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. Oh, shalom aleichem. I'm the Nazi who's running after that Jew who escaped. Tell me, are you harboring him? So, of course, I think anyone here would say the ethical thing to do is to lie and say that, you know, no, I have no idea what you're talking about, go on to the next house. Kant, again, was considered one of the great philosophers of the Western world, said, no, what are you talking about? You're not allowed to lie. Everybody knows it's not moral or ethical to lie. So the right thing to do under this circumstance is to say, you know, like George Washington, I cannot tell a lie. He's out on the balcony. They'll take him and, you know, Rahman al-Islam. All right, but you're not allowed to lie.
White lie.
Right? Yeah, so he did not have a concept of a white lie. Right? Again, this is not, you know, this is one of, this is not some, you know, kooky magazine, you know, that they're selling in, you know, in the corner store, you know, with some strange idea. This is one of the great philosophers of the modern Western tradition, right? So, you know, and it's been akafsa akafsa. I mean, the degree of, you know, disagreement between various philosophers of different streams, what they hold, what they don't hold, I mean, it runs the spectrum entirely. If we think that we Jews argue over things, I mean, it pales in comparison. Again, the basics, we basically agree on. You know, the minor, okay, we make tremendous deals out of the minor, you know, differences and nuance and nusuch and, you know, I follow this Yesh Omrim, he follows that Yesh Omrim, but in the end of the day, 95% of what we do is pretty much the same. We pretty much agree on just about everything. So, you know, not so the philosophers. So that's, the Rav says back to the King of the Khazars, the religion of the philosophers is a hard one to pin down. If you come from the point of view of logic and rationality, and that's your starting point for proving God, you may not get very far. And that's why I didn't even start with the notion of God being the creator. I right away went to the concept of how we the Jews have experienced God throughout the generations. That we saw him at Har Sinai kivyachol. We experienced his guiding hand through the events of Mitzrayim. We know him as the God of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Better to start with experience than with cold logic. Omar Akuzari, Roe Anias Dvorecha Hayehudi Tov Mipsichosa. You know, the second thing you said, you Jew, is better than the first thing you said. You started out kind of lousy, but you know, you're starting to redeem yourself. You know, I wouldn't mind if you continue. Tell me a little bit more. So says the Rav back. Aval psichas devarai, hi hamofes. Va'od ki hi araya in sarichim ol araya v'lo mofes. It's not that what I'm saying is getting better. You know, it's not that the first thing I said was a strikeout, and now I hit a single. No. The thing that I told you first, all about the God, you know, how God is the God of our forefathers, and that's how we relate to Him. Not as God, we don't even relate to God the Creator. We relate primarily to God, the God of our forefathers. That is the biggest proof of our religion. Amar Akuzari ve'echuzeh, what do you mean? Amar Achaver, ititin le'rishus, lahakim l'cha hakdamos, avar l'cha. If you don't mind, can I give you a couple of introductory points before I come back to this main point? Amar Akuzri, haktim haktim osecha ve'eshmo'em. Okay. You know, I don't have any big royal functions to run out to. You want to give me a couple of introductions? Give me your introductory remarks and I'll hear them out. Amar Achavis, says the Rav. Ilu hoyu omrim lecha ki melech hodu ish chesed. Roy l'romimo v'loseis kovod l'shmo l'saper masov. Let's say the king, the chaver said, the Rav says to the king of the Khazars, let's say word reached you that the king of India is an unbelievably benevolent king, that he does wonderful things for his subjects, and India. By the way, I mean, if he's talking from the point of view of either Spain or the king of the Khazars, India is like what we would say today, Yehupitz, right? I mean, India is like, you know, it's just like out there. I mean, the truth is, even today, India is just like, you know, out there, you know. But, you know, India was, you know, we wanted to pick a place, you know, that was Yehupitz. So, let's say that Yehupitz hadn't been discovered yet at that time. But let's say that, you know, they come and tell you, the Rav says to the king of the Khazars, let's say they come and tell you that the king of India is an unbelievable king. Roy, the Rav Mimov lost his kavod l'shmo, you should pay honor to him. Right? Would you be under any obligation to believe this you know, this rumor that reaches you of the greatness of the King of India, and certainly would you be under any obligation to proactively go out and give honor to this king whose, you know, whose deeds have only reached you, you know, secondhand? You know, you heard about it from somebody else that the King of India is a great king. Do you now have any obligation, O King of the Khazars, to go and send him a present in acknowledgement of how great a king he is? Omar Akuzari, why would I be obligated to go and send a present to the King of the Khazars to acknowledge his greatness? I don't have any personal experience with him. Right? I know that there are great things going on in India, but I don't even know that there is a king there. I don't know whether the king is responsible for the great things that are going on in India. I have no personal first-hand experience with this king. I mean, you want me to, you know, to send him gifts of acknowledgement when I don't even really know about him firsthand? So Amar Achave, so says the Rav, Vim boy me lecho shluchov b'tshuros hodios, Eincho mistapik she'enam nimsoim b'chol ele beretz holdu b'armonos ha'melochim b'ksam b'furisum shum ito. Now let's say that one day UPS knocks on the door of the King of the Khazars, and hello, can you sign? This is from India, right? You know, so you know, it's not just, you know, something that was sent to fix something that went wrong in your computer, right? Because that all goes to India, right? But you open up the box that they sent to you, that UPS sends to you, and wow, it's, you know, the most beautiful delicacies and special products coming from India, with a little note hand signed by the King of India to my good friend the King of the Khazars. You know, bracha v'atzlacha, enjoy this gift, you know, it's all yours. You know, is anything you could possibly want is in this little gift package that comes via UPS. Would you now feel obligated to send something in response to acknowledge the greatness of the King of India? Amar Kuzri Kenu. Yeah. Yeah, at that point, I mean, if you sent me a gift, I would respond in kind. Because all the doubts that I had initially would disappear. I mean, if I just hear, you know, secondhand that there is a king in India and he's a really great guy, alright, do I know, do I not know, you know. But if he sends me a gift, and it's hand-signed, and I know that it comes from him, so now I have no doubts. I see that he's a great guy, I mean, he's sending me the most, you know, important and beautiful gifts that one could possibly send. V'hoisi oz ma'amin shemal chuso udvarov nogim eilai. I would then finally believe that his kingdom and his words are relevant to me. Before I got this package, you know, in the mail from the King of India, he was just an abstraction. I wasn't even sure he was there. When I get the package, that's when I feel the obligation to respond in kind. So yes, the Rav. So let's take it one step further, says the Rav to the King of the Khazars. Now somebody comes to you and says, you know, I heard that you were in correspondence with the King of India. Tell me something about the King of India. So how would you describe him? So says the King of the Khazars, I would first start off by describing all the amazing things that he had done for me personally. And then I would go on to say, then I would go on to talk about the amazing things which I had heard, which I didn't know firsthand, but that people tell me are, you know, are good things about the King of India. Right? I mean, Mashalama Davidoma, I mean, this comes out, you know, in Shidduchim, right? Somebody asks you about a certain person for a Shidduch, right? So, you know, if you don't know the person at all, at most you can say, you know, I heard, you know, the person has a nice reputation. This is assuming you're being truthful, right? I mean, it does happen, people are not always truthful in these things, but assuming you're being truthful, I mean, you can say that I heard, you know, I think somebody told me. But let's say, you know, you actually know the person. So the first thing you would tell the questioner is, I know firsthand so-and-so is X, Y, and Z. And then, like most people, there are probably certain aspects of the person that you know of, but you don't know directly. You know, I don't really know the person, let's say, in a work environment. But, you know, based on how I know them in a social environment, I can guess that they're probably very, you know, devoted and reliable in their work environment as well. But I wouldn't start that way. I would start with the things that I know for a fact. And then afterwards, I would move on to discuss the things that, for me, are basically hearsay. They fit the picture that I know firsthand. But, you know, they're things that I don't know directly. So says the king of the Kesers to the Rav. Oh. So now the Rav says, okay. Those were my hakdamas. Those were my introductions. Now let me get back to my main point. You asked me why it is that I described God as the God who took the Jews out of Egypt instead of referring to Him as the Borei Olam, as the Creator of the world. Al derech hazeh hashiv osicha kasher sha'altani. You've answered your own question, King of the Kesers. V'chein posach Moshe l'daber im paro. The truth is, the way I responded to you is the same way that Moshe spoke to Paro when Moshe first came before Paro to demand that the Jews be sent out of Egypt. What's the pasuk? So he goes on to say, Elokei ho'ivrim shlochani eilecha. Moshe shows up instead in front of Paro and he says, you know, I'm on a mission from the God of the Jews. What about the God of the... Forget the God of the Jews. You know, the Creator of the world. I mean, that's a much better, you know, way of presenting his case. But the God of the Jews was a God that Moshe Rabbeinu had experienced personally. Right? God had appeared to him at the Snet, the burning bush, and revealed to him, I am the God of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Mimnei shehoya dvar meforsam eitzel ha'umos. And even the nations of the world at that time were aware of the fact that Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov had enjoyed a special relationship with God. Remember, by the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, it's not long after Yaakov Avinu himself had come down to Mitzrayim. Right? I mean, relatively speaking. Right? You know, it's basically it's four generations. So, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu's mother, Yocheved, is the daughter of Levi, right? Who in turn is the son of Yaakov Avinu. I mean, so Moshe Rabbeinu is just a great-grandson of Yaakov Avinu on that side. So, you know, the concept that Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov had experienced God directly is a concept which even Paro can relate to. The concept that God is the creator of the world is something that no human being has ever personally experienced. We can derive that based on logic, but we can't really derive that based on experience. V'lo omar Elokei ha'shamayim v'ha'aretz shlochani eilecha, right? God, Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't say to Paro, that the God of heaven and earth sent me to you. V'lo omar bari ubaracha. He doesn't say, my creator and your creator sent me to you. Right? He doesn't reference that because the most important thing is to reference that of which you have personal experience. And here comes the Kuzari, and he makes a very famous comment, which we'll see in a moment, is highly debated by the Rishonim. V'chein posach dvar v'el amon yisro. And the truth is, when Moshe Rabbeinu later speaks, or when God later speaks to the Jewish people by Har Sinai, God speaks to the Jews in a similar way. What's the beginning of the Aseres HaDibros? Onochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God, Asher Hotseisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Beis Avodim. Right? I am God who took you out of Egypt. V'lo omar ani borei ha'olam u'borachem. Wouldn't it have been more logical for God to have said at Maimon Har Sinai, I am God, creator of the world? I mean, isn't that a more fundamental presentation of God? The answer is, says Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, says the author of the Kuzari, it may be more fundamental, but we can only experience God as the creator through logic and, you know, a rational deduction. When it comes to God as the one who took us out of Mitzrayim, that's the God that we know from experience. And the God that we know from experience is far more valuable and meaningful to us than the God that we just simply know through logic. Right? So this all comes back. This is Rabbi Yehuda Levi's theme that he is going to bang home again and again and again. Forget about logic. Forget about philosophy. Forget about trying to prove God. It doesn't make sense. You know, you're not going to get anywhere ultimately trying to prove God. You've got to experience God. you know, there's Rav Soloveitchik in his work Halachic Min, he quotes from one of the secular philosophers who laughed at the idea of a religious individual who fasted for 3 days, asking God to reveal to him a proof that he existed. Right. So, as the Rav quotes there, you know, in his footnote in Halachic Man, you know, it's bizarre, right? You're fasting and praying to God that He should send you proof of His existence, right? It's kind of like, you know, the spouse in the embrace of his or her spouse asking, by the way, are you really here? Right? If you're already fasting and praying, and you know, obviously you have a relationship with God, what do you need the proof for? Right? Once you have experience, what's the point of, you know, having a logical, okay, you can put a logical proof on the board, you know, with 7 different steps, QED at the end, and you can feel very virtuous about yourself. But, you know, ultimately God is revealed through experience, and not just through the dry and cold logic, which is logic of the philosophers. And that ultimately, says Rav Yehuda HaLevi, that was the problem with Islam. Because Islam didn't have this major experiential proof, like Maimed Har Sinai, like we have. It had to rely on quote-unquote logic. And if you have to rely on logic alone, that's not really a very good basis for setting up a religion. Now this concept, I'll introduce this now, and then we'll pick up with this Bez Hashem next time. This concept is uniquely Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, and other Rishonim absolutely rejected this approach to religion, this approach to Judaism. There's a very famous comment on Chumash, which is made by Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra. We pointed out in the first session, Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra, the Ibn Ezra, was mishpacha with Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. Right? How he was related exactly, we said, is a matter of dispute. There's a legend, certainly, that the Ibn Ezra was the son-in-law of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. If you recall, we spoke about it, that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi got angry at a certain point. His wife was nudging him to find a shidduch for their daughter. And Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi said, the first guy walks in the door, that's not, I'm going to marry him off to our daughter. Just stop hacking me a chaynik already. So in walks this beggar. So his wife is like, you know, ready to absolutely kill, you know, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. But Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says, no. You know, the fact that he's poor doesn't bother me, but I'll sit, I'll teach him Torah, you know, I'll make sure that he's a lamdan. And the story goes, he was sitting and learning with him, and one day Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was in the middle of writing some poetry, and he got up to one of the letters, and he got stuck. Couldn't think of the poetry was all in alphabetical acrostic, he couldn't think of a good line. So he got up and left the room for a minute, comes back, and the poem is finished. Who finished the poem? It's this beggar. Who's this beggar? Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra, who was a tremendous Talmud Chacham, but never was matzliach in life. He famously said that if I made candles, the sun would burn forever. If I made shrouds, so no one would ever die. He was a shlamazel. He was much more matzliach with his commentaries on Chumash than he ever was with any business venture that he went into. So that fellow who finished off the poem, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, became his son-in-law. That was Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra. That's the legend. Is it true? Is it not true? I was not there. I don't know. Could be it's true. No one can contradict it, right? But certainly we know, this much we know, and we'll see this in a moment, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi and Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra had a very close relationship. They were mishpacha. And that accounts for the following thing. The Ibn Ezra writes in his commentary on the Aseres HaDibros, on Chumash, Shmos Perek Chof, She'ilani Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. This the Ibn Ezra writes, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi asked me. So obviously they knew one another, right? You might say they were probably not father-in-law and son-in-law, right? Because they were having a conversation, right? But Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi asked me, Lama hiskir anochi Hashem Elokecha asher hotzeisicha me'eretz Mitzrayim, v'lo amar she'osisi shamayim va'aretz. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi asked me the question, which he himself answers in the Kuzari, says the Ibn Ezra. He asked me, how come it says, I am Hashem who took you out of Mitzrayim, and it doesn't say, I am Hashem who created the world? So we know Rabbi Yehuda Levi in the Kuzari, I don't know when, you know, I don't know when which commentary was written first, right? But Rabbi Yehuda Levi in the Kuzari basically gives an answer to that question. He says, because the quality of God that we experience through actual perception, through experience, you know, outweighs the notion, the abstract notion that God created the heaven and earth, which, you know, we can talk about logically, but we weren't actually there to experience. That's Rabbi Yehuda Levi's answer. Ben Ezra says, I gave him a totally different answer. V'zos ha'isa tshuvasi elav. So Rabbi Yehuda Levi asked me this question, I gave him the following answer. What's the answer? Da, ki ein milus b'nei adam shavos b'emunasam b'libam. People have different levels of sophistication when it comes to their belief in God. Ki harabim ma'aminu l'ashmaos osnayim shiyomer lahem adoneim kocha. Right? Most people believe things that they hear, that they experience directly. That's the masses. That's the hoi poloi believe like that. Ulamaylo mehem shirozeh kosu b'divrei Torah shenosan Hashem l'moshe. But a higher level of belief is not just experience. It's things that you see in the Torah itself. And an even higher level of belief, v'asher nesol libo lilmor chachmos, if you learn wisdom, Shehem kmo milos lalos b'hem mokum chefzo. Yakir maisei Hashem b'matochos u'b'tzmachim u'b'chayos. This is the Ibn Ezra. You really want to achieve the highest level of coming to know God? Study science. That's the Ibn Ezra writes. You'll learn about the plants. You'll learn about the metals, you know, the minerals. And you'll learn about the different kinds of animals. And the more you learn about the world around you, the more you'll recognize the godless Hashem in the Bria, in the great world that's out there. And that, you know, those logical conclusions are the highest form of belief in God that you can achieve. So there are different rungs in terms of levels of sophistication of belief. The lowest rung is experience. The highest rung is abstraction. You know, seeing God in the Bria and being able to come to an appreciation of God that way. Zok b'Ibn Ezra, that's Pshat in Pasuk. The Ribbono Shel Olam revealed himself at Har Sinai. He had to speak to everybody. So he said like this, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, for all of you very intellectual people, I am God, who you can discover through the world out there. And for the masses, for the Amcha, who can't reach that level, Hashem Otzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. And by the way, you know, for those of you who, you know, when it came to the biology regions, whatever, you weren't exactly, top of the class. So Hashem Otzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, you should know that I took you out of Mitzrayim. I'm the same God who took you out of Mitzrayim. That's for the masses, you know, for the rabbin. So that's the exact opposite of what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, no, the Pasuk is trying to teach you the ultimate appreciation of God is through experience. Says the Ibn Ezra, no, what are you talking about? That's for the Hamonam, that's for the simple people. The simple people, you got to show them miracles to make them believe. The really intellectual people, let them sit down and appreciate God through the world around them, through abstract contemplation. Exactly, and the Pasuk that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi takes as his proof, the Ibn Ezra takes as a proof in the opposite direction. Right, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Kama, and for you other people, Hashem Otzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. Right, so, and this is clear. I mean, the Ibn Ezra, I mean, quotes Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, doesn't even bother quoting the answer that ultimately Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is going to give in the Kuzari, right, and says, nah, but I gave him a different answer. I gave him a different answer, and the answer represents a totally different worldview as the one which is put forward by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi.
It's supposed to be religion for the Jews, and if you're lucky enough that, you know, Hashem created your neshama somewhere, you know, that your neshama was supposed to come in or whatever, that you can convert that it was supposed to be like that, but it's not a universal religion.
So that is a great segue into the very next piece of Kuzari, about the question about whether Judaism is a universal religion or whether it's a more particularistic religion. And Be'ez Hashem, next week when we pick up with that, we'll pick up with exactly that point, which Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is going to bring out. So we'll see one another next week. Again, I just in terms of the books, I made an initial inquiry and was told to speak to somebody else, and hopefully by next week I should have something in terms of the spark. Yeah. We'll see you Be'ez Hashem next week.